hear God's word. A maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly light and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and the foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us as we come to your word to see there the crisis that confronts your people generation by generation, but also more than this, to see the hope of the gospel, the good news that you have defeated Leviathan and you have crushed the head of Satan, Father, and you do so generation by generation. But especially on the cross of Jesus Christ, where you have, Father, put the enemy to shame and you have cast out Satan as the prince of the power of this air from this world. And you have, Father, given all dominion and authority to Jesus Christ for the sake of your people and for your glory and honor. Lord, we pray, hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 586 B.C., before Christ, Babylon, which was the greatest imperial world power at the time, entered the holy city, Jerusalem, entered the holy temple of God, and destroyed everything. Destroyed the temple, destroyed the city. And here lies the city in ruins. It's one smoldering ash heap. The wood of the temple chopped down into pieces and burned. It's the biggest crisis in the history of Israel. All is destroyed. All of life completely changed. And God has allowed it. And here in the very beginning, we find the present crisis in verse 1. we find that God has been angry with his people. And the question here is simple. It's a simple question. Why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? God is here seen almost like a fire-breathing dragon, blowing smoke, blowing fire upon his sheep, consuming them, destroying his very people. Now, it's clear why God's judgment comes upon Judah, the last remaining tribe of Israel. It's because Judah has repeatedly and unrepentantly sinned, right? That's why judgment comes upon any people, because of sin, because of our sin. God is not whimsical. God is not tyrannical. He doesn't, you know, say to people who've been living righteously, well, I'm going to throw you, I'm going to cast you into hell, I'm going to destroy you. No, God is angry with sin. Psalm 5, Psalm 7, he's angry with sin every day. And Judah deserves this and worse. But the question, why does your anger smoke at the sheep of your pasture, is not asking merely why is God angry. Well, he's angry because of our sin. It's getting at something else. It's asking, will you be angry forever? Will you allow the enemy, our enemy, your enemy, to oppress us forever? It's obvious the shepherd of Israel has exiled the sheep to Babylon, but will this exile be temporary or forever? And in verse 2, Asaph continues. He says, remember your congregation, which you've purchased, which you've redeemed. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Asaph here is appealing to the covenant of God. He's saying, Lord, we're yours. You bought us. We belong to you. Don't forget the covenant that you've established. What is the covenant? The covenant is that relationship, as we've noted in times past, that God establishes, that God initiates and maintains by his word and promise. And he established this covenant, Asaph is saying, way back when God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this covenant is described in verse 1. We are the sheep of your pasture. We're your congregation, which you've purchased and redeemed. We are your dwelling place. So remember us, O God. Remember that you've purchased us. Remember that we are yours. O God, where are you? In other words, where have you been? Where are you in all of this destruction? There is still a remnant, even amidst the exile, that calls you by your name and cries out to you. So verse 3, Asaph says, hurry up, God. Direct your steps. Come quickly. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Hurry up, O God, and let me show you what the enemy has done so that you may see it. Because, Lord, maybe it's obvious that you haven't seen it. Because you haven't acted. You haven't done anything to save us, to intervene on our behalf. That's the present cry of Asaph. But notice as well in verses 4 through 8, the description of the attack, the present crisis explained even more. Your foes, the Babylonian army, have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They're like animals. They're like wild beasts who came into your city, who came into the holy temple, and they roared, right? They're like animals. They're like a lion. And not only did they roar, look at verse 4, they set up their own signs. What does this mean? It probably is some kind of military banner that the Babylonian soldiers set up with some sort of pagan symbols on them to signal the victory of their army, to signal the victory of their god or gods. And not only did the Babylonian soldiers do this, in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 74, all right, keep your Bibles open if you will. It says that they were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. All its carved wood, they broke down with hatchets and hammers. The temple, of course, made mostly of wood from the cedars of Lebanon, we're told, under Solomon's reign. It was constructed at the time of Solomon, King Solomon. All that temple was chopped up And the Babylonian soldiers have a free-for-all. It's like they're in a forest. They just take hatchet and axe. And they just start chopping everything down, felling all of the temple. And not only that, they take all the wood of the temple and they use it as kindling wood. Right? They burn it, just stack it all up, and they burn it. I mean, have you ever seen, perhaps you have a fireplace and you've, you know, maybe put a few logs in there and it, you know, the flame gets big and hot and it's like, whoa, okay, we better not put any more logs in here, right? I mean, but have you ever seen a bonfire that's two stories high, three stories high? There's actually a festival in the United States called the Burning Man Festival where they literally do this. It's a pagan festival. But they seek to burn all of this wood in this gigantic pile. And that's what the temple is here. After chopping it down, they burn it down. All of it is burned down. Verse 8, they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. That could either mean that they went to other places, maybe synagogues, although it's hard to imagine that given that synagogues didn't exist at this time, we're told. But perhaps it means that they went to every chamber, every meeting place in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount and burned it all. Here is such an unthinkable sight for Israel, for a foreign invading military power to come into the city and to not just enter the city. That's bad enough. That's enough defilement. But now to desecrate God's dwelling place, His holy temple, this is unthinkable for Israel. Nothing could be more fearful. There could be no more certain sign of God's judgment than this. Than to see the temple torn apart in flames because of the Babylonian army that has subdued the last tribe, Judah. And in subduing God's people, what is Babylon doing? They're saying, we have subdued your God. We have subdued your God. In defiling the temple, they have defiled God. In reveling in their military victory, you got to see what else is happening here. They're reveling in their victory over God, in their blasphemy, in their sin. This is a crisis like no other in the history of Israel. But then, if that weren't bad enough, verses 9 through 11 tell us that although enemies attack on the outside, there's a darkness, there's a silence on the inside. Verse 9. And this is oftentimes the case, right? We're not only confronted in our day, the churches, with apostasy and culture, attacks from without. We find from within our own hearts going astray, our own unbelief. Verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. This is a sorry spiritual state for Judah here. Asaph, the followers, the children of Asaph here who write this psalm are saying, we see the enemy's signs. We see these military banners strewn all about the temple here, or what remains of the temple, as a sign that signals the victory of the Babylonian army, as a sign that signals the victory of the Babylonian gods. So we see the enemy's signs, but we don't see our own signs. We don't see our own prophets speaking. We don't have a word from God on high. We have sermons, we have words, we have propaganda from the gods of this age, but we don't see and hear God. There is a famine of the Word of God, and that has left us spiritually impoverished. This is similar to what Amos, the prophet, says in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor thirst for water. If it were only that, it wouldn't be too bad, right? If the only thing we had in our day was that we couldn't get toilet paper, right, 18 months ago, not too bad, right? But it's worse, Jesus says. It's not just a famine of bread or of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro. to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. What a disaster. What a desperate condition of Israel. There is no prophet. There is no church that's open. There is no truth. There is no one to speak the truth. There is none to guide, nor declare, nor to say, "Thus saith the Lord." You can see how relevant this word is for us today. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 10, the psalmist asks, "How long will you allow the enemy to scoff at you?" You're just letting him hit you. You're just taking it on the chin, O God. And we are the bystanders. We are the collateral damage of you just sitting around, O God. In verse 11, this is a very idiomatic Hebrew way of putting it. "Take it. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them." You have your hands in your pocket, Asaph is saying. You're just standing around whistling. You just have your hands in your pocket. Take out your hands and do something. Save us, O God. That's the present crisis for Asaph. That's the present crisis for us in our day. And much could be said here. But why does the faithful church of God took God on a tour of His church today? Why does the faithful church of God took God on a tour of this land, of this country in our day? What would God find? What would God see? Now, God knows everything, right? There's never a time when God doesn't know everything. There's never a time when God learns. So this is a metaphorical way of speaking. What would we show God? We'd have to start with the church. We'd have to start with ourselves. Our lives are full of fluff. The church is full of fluff at best and lies at worst. There is no prophet. There is no true prophet. There is only all these court prophets, right? Who are bought, who are paid, who prophesy what is the zeitgeist, what is the popular thing to say. But there is no true prophet. There is no faithfulness. There is no love of truth. We are in a sorry state. Let's admit it. The church here is not in its golden age. In the 21st century, in the West, the church in other places in the world is thriving, is growing, like a weed in concrete in a sidewalk, oftentimes growing amidst persecution. But in the West, it's not. And this is to be lamented. And what about our land? What about this country? There is only deception in the public square. There is no decency. There is no fear of the Lord. I mean, let's be honest. In our country, there is a trampling of all that is good and right. We are transgressive. What does that mean? It means that we push the envelope. We want to get rid of every reminder of God in this world. Every aspect of morality that remains, we celebrate what is dishonorable. We celebrate the kinds of things that destroy a nation from within and bring God's judgment. I'll give you a few examples. We murder the unborn in this country. We cheat. We steal. We lie. We call men who castrate themselves women. Right? We exploit the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan. There are attempts in this country to sexualize the youth and children from the earliest age. We are woke in this country. We are more enlightened than our forefathers. Unlike them, we are virtuous. We're pure. We know better because we are better. And not only do we do this here in this country, we do it in other countries, in foreign wars. And we have, to boot, a line monetary policy that funds all of this. We love being lied to in this country because we love lies, because we love liars, because we are liars. And we are in ruin. The church, the West, and I'm not conflating those two. The kingdom of God is not this country, and this country is not the kingdom of God. Let's be clear on that. But we are, whatever we are, a massive landfill that is an absolute stench to God. And here Asaph laments the destruction of the good things. The good things. The temple that was supposed to point us to God Himself. And we, in our time, can lament the destruction of good things that have been invaded, that have been defiled, that have been destroyed. We can say with Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, the opening verse, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. This is the church in our day. And this is what Asaph sees. This is what Asaph laments as he looks out into Jerusalem, as he looks out into the holy city, as he sees the smoke rising from her. He says, this isn't supposed to happen. This isn't supposed to be. And in this section, in verses 1 through 11, this section then is bookended with five desperate questions. Verse 1 and then verse 10 and 11. Why? 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 How long, O Lord? This is the present crisis that Asaph sees. But what do we do? What do we do when we're confronted with this crisis like the churches today? What do we do? Well, we're supposed to do what Asaph does in verses 12 through 17. Don't just look at the present crisis. Don't just see what is true here and now. Look at the past. Now consider the past and remember who God is and what He has done. Beloved, it is of zero profit to lament and simply to lament. It is of zero profit to say, well, this is what we are. This is what we're confronting. Well, what are you going to do about it? But to consider God. And seven times in this section, verses 12 through 17, Asaph says, You, O God, have done this. You have worked salvation. You have crushed. You have split open. You have fixed. You are God. This is my present life. This is my present crisis. But now I turn to God, my King, in verse 12. God, my King, who is from of old, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who works salvation whenever and wherever He chooses. Psalm 90, verse 2 tells us about God, my King. He is an everlasting King. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What else is God, my King? Verses 13 and 14. God, my King, is all powerful. God, my King, has crushed the heads of Leviathan, who was supposed to have this fierce sea monster, had seven heads. God divided the sea. By His might, He broke the heads of the sea monsters. He crushed every one of the heads of Leviathan. God, my King, is all powerful. All of creation, in other words, is under His dominion. Nothing can withstand His power because God, my King, is all powerful. There is nothing in creation that can overwhelm or overcome God, my King. Including Leviathan, who was considered to be the most fearful, the most uncontrollable, the most chaotic, monstrous force in creation. Leviathan is no match for God. Because God is invincible, because God is undefeatable, because God, my King, is God. And then in verse 15, we're told that God split open the springs and brooks, and He dried up ever-flowing streams. And this, of course, is an allusion, a reference to the time when Israel came out of, in the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea out of Egypt. And God provided for His people. God, my King, in other words, Asaph is saying, provides for His people. He doesn't forget His people. He provides Israel with water from the rock. And then in verse 16 and 17, God, my King, is not only everlasting, powerful, compassionate, providing for His people, but He is also wise. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. You fix all the boundaries of the earth. God has ordered all the boundaries of all creation. He has put fixed limits in creation. And He has put fixed limits even upon His foes and His enemies. Now, let's pause here for a second in verses 12 through 17 and consider what Asaph is talking about here. He's talking about the Exodus, obviously, in verses 13 through 15, the Exodus from Egypt. There's a kind of a weird, if we were to be honest, there's kind of a weird reference to Leviathan here and sea monsters. And then in verses 16 through 17, he's talking about creation. There is, in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, and then again in the New Testament, in echoes in the New Testament, a connection between creation and the Exodus that Asaph here is bringing to the forefront of our hearing, of our understanding. God in Psalm 74, through Asaph, his prophet, is saying that there's something in creation that is echoed, that resembles something in Exodus. In fact, they are but two sides of the same coin, because in both of these, God is doing similar things that show forth His glory. What is creation? Think of what creation is. In Genesis 1:1, at the risk of offending your intelligence and obviously what is so clear and obvious, but look at Genesis 1:1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here we find a couple of things that are important to note. First of all, God creates all things, right? So there's no evolution. There's no, what's called macroevolution, that one species converts into another, all right? There's variation within the species, but not this wholesale evolution, all right? God creates all things. In the span of 6 days, we read later on in Genesis 1. But He creates all things. But notice, secondly, in verse 2, that the earth is without form and void. The Hebrew here is tohu vabohu. Tohu vabohu. I think that's a very interesting phrase. That's literally the phrase in Hebrew, but it's memorable, at least to my ears. The conditions of the earth are tohu vabohu. God created all things, but He created all things tohu vabohu, without form and void. And there is darkness, thirdly, over the face of the deep. And then later on in verse 2, we're told that there are these waters that the Spirit of God is hovering over. God creates all things, but He begins by creating all things tohu vabohu, without form and void. He creates a certain kind of darkness over the face of the deep, and He creates these primeval waters. And what is creation except God bringing goodness? Because we're told that everything God made was good, and especially on the last day, it was very good. God brings goodness out of creation, out of this state of nothingness, out of tohu vabohu, emptiness and void. One commentator says that, he says these words, creation was the initial exodus, a deliverance from bondage, a redemption from the deep dungeon of non-being. And what is, when you think of this, when you think of what is the fall of man into sin, what is that except in Genesis 3? Man's attempt to unravel creation and to plunge creation back to a primeval state of tohu vabohu. Isn't that what death is? When Adam sins, death is introduced into the world. Meaninglessness, nothingness. But God's mercy, the good news of the gospel, is that God will not allow Satan to plunge the world, to plunge the nations In nihilism, God will show forth his glory in a second act of creation. That second act of creation is the Exodus. What God did in the Red Sea, in the Exodus, in the departure from Egypt, is only a continuation of what he's begun to do and of what he began to do in creation. In other words, Exodus is a new creation. Just like in creation, God in the Exodus divides the waters of the Red Sea. God in the Exodus is establishing the new mankind in Israel. God is establishing a new world in the promised land of Canaan. God is designing a new creation with life in order. How? Through his word. By giving the new mankind, Israel, his law to guide and to guard them. In other words, in Israel, God is bringing Israel, mankind, from nihilism, from slavery, from death, to life. And God is showing who he is. But what have the enemies of God done in verses 4 through 8 in our text? They have actually destroyed the temple. The temple which was creation in miniature. They have sought to undo the work of God and revert all things back to the state of emptiness and void. Big picture here. Don't lose sight of what verses 12 through 17 are saying. They're saying God has done something. They're saying that God has worked salvation for his people, for mankind. Asaph here is reflecting on what God has done. But what you see is that creation and Exodus are not enough. Why? Because mankind still has a real enemy that has not been defeated. Because Israel has a real enemy that has not been defeated. What can save mankind? What can save Israel? What we need is now a third act of redemption. There's creation, there's Exodus, but now what we need is a greater creation. A new creation, a new Exodus. And creation and Exodus then point forward to a third and a greater act of God's glory, what Jesus will do on the cross, what is called salvation. And as much as man may want to unravel and trample God's creation, God will not allow this to happen. On the cross, what does Jesus do but enact verses 12 through 17? God, my King, is from of old. He has worked salvation in the midst of the earth. Verse 14, he has crushed, you have crushed, the head of the serpents. In fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would end up crushing the serpent's head. Verses 12 through 17 tell us that this is exactly what salvation consists of. Salvation isn't just God forgiving you your sins. Salvation is not just personal and private. It is that you are called to have a personal relationship with Christ, but salvation must consist of something bigger than that. Salvation is nothing less than God raising up Pharaoh to destroy Pharaoh in the Red Sea. God creating Leviathan to destroy him. God creating chaos and death to destroy it forever. I mean, who created Satan? Think of this. This is slightly mysterious to us and obscure. We don't often think of this. Satan was created Lucifer, but he was created by God. And God has allowed this fallen Lucifer, this Satan, to exercise great dominion and control throughout all the years and all the generations. Why? So that God's glory would be that much greater. So that when Christ on the cross in this new creation in Exodus is lifted up, he would be lifted up to crush Satan, the head of Leviathan. And that's what Jesus does. On the cross, Jesus destroys the slavery of His people's sin, like He destroyed the slavery of ancient Israel in Egypt. On the cross, Jesus rescues us from the wrath of God. In this new creation, in this new Exodus, Jesus rebukes the waters of our sin that would consume us. Jesus holds them back. And Jesus gives evidence of this in His earthly ministry. Why is it that it's so important that Jesus rebukes the waters of the Galilean Sea? The word there in Greek is the same word used for when Jesus rebukes demons from people. He's telling us what He's about to do on the cross. On the cross, Jesus destroys the head, crushes the head of Satan. And on the cross, God brings the nations into Christ. So that now foreigners are found in Zion. But it's not a fearful sight, because foreigners found in Zion are not there because they've invaded with their weapons of warfare. Foreigners are found in Zion. Gentiles, the nations, are brought in because they have been forgiven and transformed in Christ and lay their weapons down. On the cross, Christ brings His church, the new mankind, the new Israel, composed of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, from what? From nihilism, from the waters of nothingness, from the waters of death, to life in Him, in His kingdom of life and light. On the cross, Jesus, my King from of old, begins to make all things new. God, beloved, is in the business of salvation, which is no business at all. But God, this is His call. This is His work. God is Savior. Jesus is Savior. And He is continually demonstrating over and over who is the true King. He does this in creation. He does this in the Exodus. He does this on the cross over Satan, the ancient serpent, the Leviathan. God is the great King from of old. And yet, although there are three acts so far that we have seen, there is a fourth and final act of glory, of salvation, where God will display His glory. Creation, Exodus, the cross point forward to the return of Christ. Beloved, verses 4 through 8 are true even in our day. Today, what do we find except the ancient serpent seeking to unravel God's creation? Christ is King, but Christ has not destroyed all evil yet. The ancient serpent seeks to unravel God's creation, to destroy God's order and goodness found in creation, to bring this world back to a state of non-being, a kind of moral nihilism, a kind of anarchy that is destructive of all of life. When you hear people say there is no right or wrong, when you hear people say there's no good or evil, when you hear people say it doesn't need to make sense, right? It doesn't need to make sense. You and your rationalism, you and your logic, right? That, what is it, is you're showing your white supremacy by using logic. What you're being told is, come with us back to the state of nihilism. Come with us back to the state of meaninglessness and nothingness and death and slavery. Nihilism is trying to make God in our image, in the image of sinful man, and trying to make mortal man into God. And when you try to do that, you will die. Like, not just on the last day, not just eternally in hell, but your life now will be a life not full of life, but full of death, full of destruction, full of irrationality and misery. Today we see verses 4 through 8. And this is why Psalm 74 is not only the lament of Asaph, but it's our lament. It finds us between the advent of Christ and His return. where the church asks, "O God, our Father, your enemy has advanced. Why have you allowed this? Where is your church? When will you return? O God, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord." And we await that final and fourth act of salvation, what verses 12 through 17 tell us. It's not just that God has worked in the past these things in creation and in the Exodus and then in the cross of Christ, but it's that God will do these things in the future on the last day. God will never allow evil, nor sin, nor Satan, who is his true enemy, to ultimately triumph. People make themselves the enemy of God, but the true enemy of God is not man. It's God. It's Satan. And when people rebel against God, they align themselves with Satan, who will be destroyed. And they align themselves with that same destruction. Verses 12 through 17 tell us, however, that I must remember that God, my King, is from of old, that all of God's works in the world and for His people are pointing forward to the last day and are actually pushing us forward to the great and final consummate revelation of God in Christ when Christ Jesus returns. And on that last day, God will once and for all defeat his enemy, and save His people. God, on that last day, will eradicate evil forever. He will destroy nihilism and nothingness and sin and sickness and Satan and Leviathan and chaos and anarchy and rebellion and demons and all rebels. And death itself will be cast into the lake of fire. And you know what else will be no more? Revelation 21 tells us, in a very kind of odd twist of events, that the sea itself will be no more. Now, if you don't have the understanding from the Old Testament of what the seas represent, this doesn't make sense. But you see, the seas represent all the tumultuous rebellion against God throughout history, by people, by the nations, and all of that will be no more. And God will renew this world so that it will be new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. God will be our God and we will be His people. He will be our Father and we will be children of the living God forever. That's verses 12 through 17. And you see, when Asaph renews and remembers and recalls in his mind the knowledge of God, who God is, what has God done? Asaph says, this is my present crisis, but hold on, I serve a God who's from of old. When he does that, now he can look forward in verses 18 through 23, and he re-prays his prayer. He re-presents his prayer to God. In verse 18, he says, now, because you are a God who has been from of old, because you are a God who knows how to defeat Leviathan, victory is not unknown to you. Then verse 18, remember your enemies. Verse 19, remember your church. Verse 20, remember your covenant promise. Verse 21, may your people not be disappointed because they trusted in you. Do not put them to shame because although they trusted in you, they were not delivered by you. Deliver us, O God. And then finally, verses 22 and 23, Asaph prays, arise, O God, do not forget those who would utterly destroy your church. Do not forget those who would extinguish your truth while they establish every form of corruption in the land. This is a prayer that we find hard to pray because of many reasons. First of all, because we don't find ourselves in a time or in the land where we're persecuted like most of the church throughout most of history, throughout most of the world. We have it pretty good here in the United States. And often we think, secondly, that it's hard to pray these prayers because we think that we're taking on our pet preferences. And we're asking God, God, would you do what I personally would like to have done? Right? You get cut off in traffic and you start cursing out the driver in front of you. You know, your landlord tells you to pay the rent and you think you're being persecuted by the world, right? But you need to realize what this psalm is saying here. It has nothing to do with me and myself and I and my person. If you've ever seen Godfather Part 1, it's not personal, Sonny. It's strictly business. What Asaph is praying for here is for God to be honored. What Asaph is praying for here is nothing but the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be my name? No, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The attack on Jerusalem and on the holy temple of God in Asaph's time, the attack on God's truth, and whatever attacks we see on the church in our day are not just attacks against people on a kind of horizontal level. You need to see them for what they are. They are attacks on God. Asaph here is praying, what will you do, O God? They've mocked you. They've mocked us. They put us to death. They're killing Christians in Afghanistan. But notice what's happening more. At least those are the reports that we get, right? It's not just that the church is being assaulted. It's that God is being assaulted. It's that because they can't kill God, they kill the next best thing, which is the church or man made in the image of God. So what will you do, O God? Your honor is at stake, not just the church. It's you. Verse 18, your name is being reviled. Verse 20, have regard for the covenant, your promise. Verse 22, defend your cause. What are we to make of this prayer? I think there are a lot of things. Like every psalm, there are a number of implications and consequences from this prayer. But I mention here only two. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. In Psalms 71 through 80, that we're covering in this summer series, Summer in the Psalms, our eighth year covering the book of Psalms. There's a great stress on remembrance and not forgetting. And that's true of the book of Deuteronomy. That's really true of all of Scripture, including the New Testament. What is the Lord's Supper? But Jesus telling us, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the Lord. And we remember the Lord because we imitate God, who remembers. God remembers His enemies for judgment. God remembers His people for salvation. God remembers His covenant forever. Remembering and not forgetting are not, however, mere mental activities, right? Like jogging your memory, like recalling facts. Oh, you know, I forgot that appointment, or oh, I better remember that this is happening tomorrow. I don't remember who you are. Remind me your name, right? It's not that. Remembering is an action. Asaph says, remember us and save us, O Lord. Remembering and not forgetting on God's part is tied to salvation, tied to saving acts of righteousness. And so the church, in likewise manner, must remember God and not forget God, that He is almighty, that Christ is everlasting, that Christ is our wisdom, that Christ is our salvation. I've said this before and I'll say it again here. The church is the repository of the knowledge of God. Where in this world can you go to be taught who God is, to be taught God's word, to be taught God's works in history? But the church. And if the church fails in this, then the world goes astray and askew, because it's the church that is the repository of the knowledge of God, the guardian of the covenant. But it's not just that we are cognitively to remember facts and factoids. Remembering and not forgetting God means that you must live for God in gratitude, loving gratitude to God, in witness, loving witness to others, and in the confidence of Christ every day. Beloved, if God is for us, who can be against us? The world can kill you and me, but the world can never destroy us. It can shut down one or two churches, but it can never shut down God's truth, nor the church. The wicked can never overthrow God, His dominion, His purposes, His holy will in creation. Leviathan doesn't win. Verses 12 through 17 tell us very clearly that when you look at your life, yeah, you find in your life much sadness, much to be desired. You see in your life how you've taken three steps forward and two steps back in Christ. You've taken three steps forward, four steps back in Christ, perhaps. But you are not to focus in on yourself. You are to see yourself and say, boy, my life is deficient. I am not where I'm supposed to be. And then you look at verses 12 through 17 and you lift your gaze, you lift your eyes to see the Savior, to see God, my King, who is from of old. And there you find meaning. There you find joy and hope and wisdom and salvation. There you see Christ lifted up, His body broken for you, His blood poured for you, His love for you. And you join the church of Christ, the body of Christ, that united to Christ finds its life in Christ alone. You must, beloved, remember Christ. But secondly, and finally, notice how God's people are described in the text. Many different ways, but especially verse 1. The sheep of your pasture, and then verse 19, do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. God's people are described as sheep and doves, and this is a very accurate description. We might not like it very much. We might like to think of ourselves as more than sheep and doves, but let's be honest. Let's be honest. God's people are helpless and defenseless. Without ultimate recourse in this world apart from God, the church is very insignificant. And we might do a lot to try to downplay or curb that insignificance in various ways. But the church is the sheep of God's pasture and the dove of Christ. The world, powerful as it is, stands under God's power, and dominion, but it is powerful. And let's be honest, it can move against the church in an instant so that the church really has no one but God and He is enough. And here's the point. Because this is true, because we are sheep and doves, because the world is arrayed against the destruction, against the church and her destruction, how much should this encourage you and me to pray? How much should this encourage you to plead and to wrestle with God in prayer? When life is ruined, when the city is destroyed, when the temple has gone up in flames, Asaph and the psalmists don't try to understand what's going on. In fact, they don't even try to fix Leviathan. You realize why Thomas Hobbes, the English political philosopher, named one of his books Leviathan to talk about the state, the government. There is no fixing Leviathan. Leviathan is too big for us, but Leviathan is no match for God. That's why the psalmist's consistent response is not to go out and fix things, but to go to God in prayer. There's a time and place for fixing things. There's a time and place to engage the world of sin and apostasy, but the consistent response of the psalmist is prayer. In prayer and in lament, in pleading and crying out to God, the psalmist pours out his soul and his frustrations to God. And that's the hymn that we sang. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to God in prayer. Are you disappointed with the world? Take it to God in prayer. Are you disappointed by your friends? Are you despised by your neighbor? Take it to God in prayer. How often we forfeit peace. How often we carry needlessly our cares, as the hymn says, because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer. It's the one thing we can always do. If you haven't joined prayer meeting on Thursday night, I invite you to join. Talk to me. I'll give you the Zoom info. We would love to have you there. It's a time, an hour long, where we come to the Lord and we pour out our soul to the Lord as a congregation. And you know what? Sometimes we complain to God, and that's okay, because the psalmist tells us that's okay. But it's a complaint to God and not to others. And that's what Asaph is reminding us here. He's reminding himself of God's past work. This is who you are. This is what you've done. Because he's speaking God's word and his promise back to God. And so are we to do, to cry out to God, to not allow his church to be abandoned, to not allow truth to be abandoned into the jaws of the enemy, to plead with God that God would defend his cause, not our personal preferences, but his truth, and that God would put an end to evil, and that God would establish his kingdom, destroy all rebellion, and bring all the nations, even here in Jersey City, to the obedience of Christ through the faithful ministry of the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to not just take stock of our present crisis in the church, in our lands, the world that lies in ruins all around us, but that we would, Father, as it were, take stock of who you are, of your past wondrous works of salvation in creation, in the Exodus, on the cross, and yet that final act of salvation to come, the return of Jesus Christ, and that, Father, we would take heart to have hope in you and live lives full of gratitude, full of loving witness to others, calling all men everywhere to repentance, to Christ, and to live lives full of confidence in Christ. Hear us for these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.